Well, that song really ministers to me. My mother died about a month ago, and as I walked the fields before the funeral, I was just singing that song again and again to myself, and it was such a strength to me, such a testimony of the gospel. Well, let's pray together. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. We'll read that passage in a moment. While you're turning there, I want to ask a question. Does your experience with God match that of a great saint? And I mean a great saint of God. This is what he said. I know many that love God with all their heart. He is their one desire, their one delight, and they are continually happy in Him. They love their neighbor as themselves. They feel a sincere, fervent, constant, a desire for the happiness of every man, good or bad, friend or enemy, as for their own. They rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Their souls are continually streaming up to God in holy joy, prayer, and praise. This is a point of fact, and this is plain, sound, scriptural experience. Does that match your experience with God? I think we'd all say we would hope it would match our experience with God. We would long to have that kind of fervent love for God, delight in Him. We would pray and long that we'd have this kind of love even for our enemies. I think we'd all agree we should seek this kind of relationship with God. And when we don't love God in this way and delight in Him this way, we confess before Him that we've sinned, that we have not done what is pleasing to Him. And we're responsible and guilty before Him. We've sinned when we don't love God in such a way. But the person who wrote this was deeply mistaken. The person who wrote this was a great saint of God. The person I quoted was John Wesley. And Wesley believed that it was possible for the heart of believers to be perfect, that we could be perfect in holy love. He says the same thing elsewhere in his writings. He says, this it is to be a perfect man, to be sanctified throughout, even to have a heart so all flaming with the love of God, as continually to offer up every thought, word, and work as a spiritual sacrifice, acceptable to God through Christ. In every thought of our hearts, in every word of our tongues, in every work of our hands, to show forth His praise, who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Oh, that both we and all who seek the Lord Jesus in sincerity may thus be made perfect in one. I love that statement. That is a great statement. And I love John Wesley. But what he speaks of here will be true in the future. It is not our portion yet. We long to be like this as believers, but we're not yet there, because the passage before us, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, says that perfection still awaits us. We have not yet attained perfection, nor will we attain perfection until the day of the resurrection. Every day, we rely on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our righteousness before God. That's the passage Dr. Moeller wrote, right? We look to Christ, not to ourselves. We don't put any confidence in the work done in us, but the work done for us ultimately. And the work done for us is the basis of the work done in us. Well, let's read Philippians chapter 3, starting verse 12, picking up from verse 11. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." Before we begin with verse 12, we need to look back at verse 11, because there Paul speaks of attaining the resurrection of the dead. Now, what does he mean by that? He means by that the resurrection of the body, doesn't he? When our bodies are raised from the dead, we leave this sinful world behind. We'll no longer struggle with pain or with tears or with sin. We'll be perfect. When we're raised from the dead, we will be perfected. Then we'll praise God perfectly for all eternity, as John Wesley wrote. Then every thought, every word will be full of prayer and praise and joy. When Paul speaks of attaining the resurrection of the dead here, he's not thinking of meriting, is he? He's not thinking of meriting that resurrection. Because we look back at verse 9, and verse 9 says specifically that this is not Paul's own righteousness that comes from observing the law, that comes from his own obedience. This is a righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. So the attaining has no idea of merit, but it does have the idea that the resurrection is still before Paul. And it's before all of us in this room. We await the day of the resurrection. Verse 11 is helpful because it helps us understand the first part of verse 12. Paul begins verse 12 with these words, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect." What is the it that he hasn't obtained? Well, I would say from verse 11, it's the resurrection. Paul has not yet obtained the resurrection, and therefore he's not yet perfect. As long as we live in these mortal bodies, we will continue to sin. I'm not saying our bodies are therefore evil and our spirits are righteous. The whole person, all of us, is touched by sin. But our bodies are the emblem of the continuing presence of sin in us. We're reminded day by day, aren't we, as we grow older and weaker. Every sickness, every disease is a reminder that we're dying. And it's also a reminder of the continuing presence of sin. Because when we're raised from the dead, we will sin no more. We will be perfected. I want to draw four lessons for us. I think the lessons are great because we live in the not yet, before the resurrection. First, we may so long for heaven and for perfection. And that's a great thing to long for, but we may so long for it that we begin to think that we have it now. If we overemphasize this, we might start to minimize the sin that is in our own lives. We might begin to rationalize our sin. We might call our sin mistakes instead of admitting our flaws. We might say when we sin, well, that's just my strong personality. That's just my strong convictions, even though the tone in which we say something is not pleasing to God. Even if we say the right thing, but still, it might be tinged with sin. There's never any excuse for sin. But we shouldn't be shocked. I shouldn't be shocked when I sin. We shouldn't underestimate its influence and power. Even though we're new people in Christ, there is a continuing presence of sin in us. Secondly, we need to remind ourselves that there is no perfect church. Our churches are filled with sinners. We all fall short. And so many of us in America, we run from church to church to church looking as consumers for that perfect church. Our churches, though, need to be full of forgiveness and love. Forgiveness and love are the oil by which our churches operate, aren't they? Because we recognize that we all fall short. We must be on guard in our church to begin to think, our church does everything right. No church does everything right. Let's pray that we will be humble about the churches we are in. Thirdly, I speak to leaders here. As leaders, we must be ruthlessly honest about our own lives. We may get in positions of power as leaders where no one, or at least very few people, correct us anymore. We may not hold to a theology of perfectionism in theory, but hold to it in practice. So that we get angry and upset and defensive if anybody corrects us and anybody points out that we've done anything wrong. It's easy for us as leaders, I'm speaking to myself here, it's easy for us as leaders to view every criticism of ourselves as an attack and fail to bring it to God and to be humble and teachable and kind and loving. And to ask the Lord when we're criticized, is that true of me? Is there truth in that criticism that the Lord wants to change me with? We may begin to think that our ministry is about us and our teaching and our influence. But remember what the letter of James says? This verse has had such an impact on me. Because James talks a lot about how we're transformed by the gospel, doesn't he? But he also says about teachers and leaders, what does he say? He says, we all stumble in many ways. The word stumble there means sin. We all stumble. We all sin in many ways. No excuses for it. But do I see that when I look at my life? Do you? You know, you're not seeing yourself aright. I'm not seeing myself aright if I'm not recognizing I stumble in one or two ways. No, that's not what he says. In many ways. We all stumble in many ways. Fourthly, let's remember sin is subtle. Dr. Ware told me a story in which he was in an argument with another theologian, not at this institution, about whether we could be sinlessly perfect. This other theologian was saying, I'm not conscious of any sin in my life, and I'm trying to please God. But Dr. Ware said that even as we are arguing, I'm conscious of the fact that my pride wants to win this argument. Don't you sense that too? And the other theologian was an honest person, and he said, Yeah, I sense that too. Yes, sin is subtle, isn't it? Even when we're doing good things, it touches us and affects us. Because we wait for the day of the resurrection. Well, if perfection is impossible, how should we respond? Somebody might say, well, you've made that clear. We can't be perfect. Why do anything? We're all sinners, so what can we do? Let's just sit back and wait for the day of the resurrection. But that's not what Paul argues. He argues very clearly, doesn't he, that perfection will only come on the day of resurrection. But then notice what he says in the last half of verse 12. He says, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Even though we can't be perfect in this life, we press on in following the Lord. Now, this word press on could be translated pursue or run. It's the language of the race course, isn't it? We as believers are running a race, and our goal in this race is to obtain the prize, the resurrection, ultimately eternal life. On that final day, I like to swim and run. I'm very slow at both, but I like to do it. But a lot of times when I'm swimming or running, I don't feel like continuing. I'm just not in the mood. It'd be nice just to stop. But I have a goal of how far I'm going to go. And I say to myself, no matter what, I'm going to finish. I'm going to go as far as I've decided to go. I'm going to make it to the finish line. But does this language of pursuing, pressing on, running, to obtain the prize, I mean, the prize being the eternal life, the resurrection, does this language suggest that salvation is based on our works? I mean, we lay hold of that prize on the last day. But notice again what Paul says in verse 12. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. We run, don't we, to take hold of that prize, eternal life. But the only reason we run, the only reason we strive to lay hold of that prize is because Christ Jesus has already laid hold of us. The only reason we snatch the prize of eternal life on the last day is because Jesus Christ has already snatched us. The only reason we run the race is because Jesus Christ has already breathed eternal life, so to speak, in our lungs, so that we can run and given us the energy and the will. Doesn't Paul say that earlier in Philippians? God is the one who has given us the will, the desire to work for His good pleasure. We see what we see so often in the New Testament here, and what is it? The indicative, what God has done for us in Christ, is the basis for the imperative. But the indicative always comes first. Christ Jesus has snatched us. He's chosen us. We are His. So run to obtain the prize. There's a tension there, but the indicative even secures the imperative, doesn't it? It even guarantees it. It guarantees it without throwing the imperative away. The imperative is still there. Another way I'd put it is, our continuing to run is nothing other than continuing to believe and trust until the day of our redemption. Our continuing to run is nothing other than continuing to exercise at least a mustard seed of faith until that last day. The call to run is not a call to work, but a call to believe, a call to look to Christ. Verses 13 and 14. Paul continues to pound home the same thing, doesn't he? Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. There's the not yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul makes it clear. I haven't yet laid hold of it. And neither have we, brothers and sisters. The race isn't over yet. Each one of us is still running the race. And the race will not conclude until Jesus comes or we die. And as we run, we must forget the past and stretch out to the race course that lies before us. No runner can make it to the end of the race if the runner looks back and congratulates himself or herself on how far they've run. No one running a marathon thinks after 13 miles, well, I can relax now. I've gone 13 miles. This is basically over. No, anybody running a marathon, having run 13 miles, thinks, how can I make it the next 13 miles? How can I make it to the end and triumph in this race? It doesn't matter if the runner has fallen down 20 times in the first 13 miles. And it doesn't matter if the runner hasn't fallen down at all. The goal in either case is to make it to the end of the race. So what is the lesson for us? Have you had great triumphs in the past? Great successes? Praise God. Thank Him. But don't fix your attention on that, on what you've already accomplished. Fix your eyes on the finish line. Strain ahead to run the race by God's grace. Your goal is to make it to the end by continuing to believe and trust. Have you had miserable failures that you deeply regret? What does Paul say to that? He says, leave it behind. No matter how many times you've fallen before, you can still run the race. Satan comes in and says, you're a failure. You'll never make it. Look how often you've failed. Quit running the race. Satan wants to paralyze us, doesn't he? And say, you'll never make it. Look how many times you've sinned. But remind yourself of this truth. No matter how many times I've fallen, no matter how many times I've sinned, I can run that race again by God's grace. God calls upon me to believe and trust in Him today for the righteousness that comes from God, not my own righteousness. My goal in the race isn't to stare at myself and say, I'm doing so well. It's to look to Christ and believe in Him. The Lord doesn't want us to look to ourselves and put faith in our ability to run, but to look to Him. I like what Corrie Ten Boom said. She says, God has buried your sins in the deepest sea, and He's put up a sign that says, no fishing. Don't go back. In the same way, our past triumphs could prevent us from continuing in the race. We could become so fascinated and proud with how we're doing that we don't run well. That's the story of the tortoise and the hare, isn't it? The hare was very proud of how he ran, so he stopped and didn't run the rest of the race well because of pride. Our calling as believers, Paul says in verse 14, is keep pressing towards the goal. Keep running. Keep going towards the finish line. So that's my prayer for you today, for every one of you, and for me, that you'd keep running. That you wouldn't stop. You'd keep believing. Keep trusting. Keep clinging to the gospel until that last day. Maybe there's even someone in here who hasn't begun to run that race. And you can start running that race today by putting your faith in Christ. Well, Paul closes this paragraph with some practical advice. He says in verse 15, kind of a puzzling verse, isn't it? Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. I think Paul here is immensely practical and strikingly ironical. Paul thinks of the perfectionists, and he says to them, everyone who is perfect, over against the perfectionists he's writing about, everyone who is perfect should have the attitude I have. And what does he mean by that? I think he means by that, everyone who is perfect should know you can't be perfect. Everyone who is perfect knows our righteousness is in Christ. Everyone who is perfect knows that we have to run the race until the end before perfection comes. But what should we do with people who disagree? What should we do with people who think differently? Again, I think Paul is very practical. He says, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. I think Paul is addressing sincere believers here. Sincere believers who want to know the truth and who want to follow God, but they're mistaken. They don't understand these things. I find Paul's response here very instructive and practical. Paul doesn't try to browbeat them or coerce them or force them to hold his view. He trusts God. He says, God will reveal this to you. I find this very helpful. Sometimes we get in theological conversations, and if somebody disagrees with us, we try to intimidate them with strong words. Not trusting really in God, but we're going to put them down. But notice what Paul does here. He says, God will mature these people who are wrong. God will instruct them. God will teach them. Trust God. Be patient with people who are sincerely trying to follow the Lord and they're in error. God teaches people. We've all been taught that way, haven't we? We all have errors in our thinking. We all still do. But God teaches us and He matures us. And He will others as well. Paul closes with the final word in verse 16. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Paul closes with, don't fall back in the race. Keep running. Don't hesitate. So I close by saying, let's pray by God's grace that we will hold on to what we've attained. Let's pray that we will run with all our might, by faith, this race. Secondly, let's look outside of ourselves to Christ. Look to Christ to strengthen us to run this race. We don't run the race by gazing inward, but by looking outward. You don't run a race by looking down like that, but looking ahead. Third, let us rejoice in knowing that the one who initially laid hold of us won't let us go. He'll keep us. The one who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We run this race with joy. We run this race with confidence because we know we will receive the prize. We don't run this race with uncertainty, but with confidence, because that's what we sang, and it's right, isn't it? His wondrous love will never let us go. The one who called us will keep us. So we run with that kind of confidence and joy. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your wondrous love that laid hold of us by your grace, and your wondrous love that sustains us. And Lord, we pray by your grace and through your Spirit that we would run this race to the end, and we will give you the glory and the praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.